Pray and ask God's blessing on our study together. Father, we do thank you for a beautiful, beautiful Lord's Day. And even though it's raining, we know the tomb is empty. And we know that changes everything. And we pray that that excitement, the first church, the first Christians knew when they realized the tomb was empty, would just invade our hearts again this morning. That there will be a fresh realization of how incredible that truth is. That the grave and hell and death and our sins have been fully conquered by Christ's resurrection. And fill us with joy, with songs, with hearts that are just ready to absorb your word and to worship you. And then, Lord, as we go, that we'll go into the world as your resurrected people, people with a new life. And we pray you'll be seen in our new lives daily as we live for you. And Father, bless our time together, and then those that are on the way as they come to worship this morning to join us, that you'll bring them here safely. And again, empower and inflame our worship, that we might lift up that name of the one who lives, even Jesus our Lord. Amen. All right, let me just give you a couple of paragraphs, just a couple of statements to wrap up our conversation about Protestantism to launch us into a discussion of what evangelicalism is. Protestant churches, that is, who are truly Protestant, here I'm quoting from an evangelical dictionary, truly Protestant churches will always seek to draw their life from the gospel of God's grace in Christ, never tolerating a do-it-yourself Christianity and admitting no ground for human self-confidence before God's face. A truly Protestant church will ultimately always value the Christ of faith more than the church of history. Now, that's a good last line, that we value the Christ of faith, that truth, more than the church of history. And so we recognize that the bride of Christ is not infallible, and we're subject to declension, but we hang on to Jesus, and we value Christ and his word and the gospel way more than we value the survival of any church tradition. It is really the survival of the truth, the true church, that matters. And then someone, and it may have been Alan Cockrell, maybe a couple of weeks ago, asked about the Enlightenment. And let me give you a quote about that and maybe give you a brief description. Disunity within Protestantism has resulted from the inroads, and listen to this, of post-Enlightenment rationalism and its offspring, theological liberalism and modernism, which have gravely eroded Protestantism's Reformation and biblical foundation. So let me just address the Enlightenment, and you can Google Enlightenment if you want to, but this was a period in late modern history where the exaltation of human reason was sort of the name of the game, that humanity, human ability to reason and to make rational judgments was held up as the final arbiter of what is true or not true. Now, you can see what happens if you make human rationality the standard of measurement for all truth claims. What's going to happen to the truth claims of the Bible? Well, they're going to get filtered through the human mind. And when they get filtered through the human mind, what will come out on the other side? It's called Protestant liberalism. Okay, that's what you get. Okay, now, that's the connection to Enlightenment rationalism. And it's called many things in the philosophical tradition. That are really not relevant to us. But just if you want to learn about the Enlightenment, you just Google it. And what you're going to see is that's when we decided that we've got the world figured out. And all truth claims have to pass through us. We decide what kind of God can exist, if he can at all. You know, we decide what other truths are that we should believe, what are essential. And so it's a Tower of Babel intellectually, right? We build our Tower of Babel again and we say, you know, we don't need God because we've got the world figured out. That was the Enlightenment. And so in many ways, we're still living in this post-Enlightenment world where, you know, the human mind is held up as the final judge of all things true. So anyway, that ends Protestantism. And that's a good segue into talking about evangelicalism and the word evangelical. So let's jump in here. You'll need your Bibles, by the way, for this one, as we find what the word evangelical or evangelicalism means. Let me first define evangelicalism. Okay, now, most of the time, isms are bad. Not always, but when you hear the word ism, you know, you ought to pay attention. We don't want our doctrines to become idols, right? We're not saved by doctrine. We're saved by Christ. We don't want the faith of the gospel to turn into another ism in the world. And so we're duly concerned about the isms. But when we're talking about evangelicalism, we're not using that suffix, ism, in a negative way. Because that's a biblical word. The word we use when we speak of evangelicalism is actually a biblical word. But historically, it's been defined as a movement in modern Christianity, transcending denominational and confessional boundaries, that emphasizes conformity to basic tenets of the faith and a missionary outreach of compassion and urgency to the world. All right, so our word evangelicalism comes from the word evangelical. Now, this may be confusing. Evangelicalism is a modern movement. Evangelicals are not modern, okay? And so we're going to distinguish evangelicalism, which is a modern movement to recover these essential elements of the gospel, and it transcends denominational boundaries. You've got evangelical Methodists and evangelical Presbyterians and evangelical non-denominationals. And when you say evangelical or evangelicalism, you're talking about the movement among certain bodies, church traditions, to go back to the basic elements that matter in the Christian world. And so the modern movement to find some unity is called evangelicalism. But the word evangelical is not new. In fact, it goes all the way back to the words of the New Testament. Because the word evangelical is the word that essentially means glad tidings or good news. Okay? Now, I want to show you something that will maybe cause a light bulb to pop on in your head. If you'll look to Luke 2:10 for a moment, and I'll show you where this word appears. And then I'll give you another example from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So my point is, the word evangelical and what it really stands for is not modern. Even though evangelicalism, the movement, is rather modern. Does that make sense? The word evangelical is ancient. And you can see in Luke 2:10, the angel said to them, this is announcing, of course, the advent of Christ. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold," and listen to this phrase, "I bring you good news." Now, that's a sentence in English, but it's a word in the original language. The good news of Christ is the evangelical news. It's the euangelion. That's the Greek term. Now, what does that sound like, euangelion? Well, it sounds like evangel, because that's the word. We don't even really translate that word. We transliterate that word. We take the Greek word and give it English letters. Greek word, euangelion. English word, evangel. Or evangelism. Or derivative words like that. Does that make sense? And it means good news. It means to give someone good news. You've evangelized when you've given them good news. And the evangel is the good news. Does that make sense? And so here's the announcement of the Savior who's come to save the world, the good news. If you'll also look at 1 Corinthians 15, and this is a great chapter on Resurrection Sunday, by the way, 1 Corinthians 15, our benediction will come from this chapter a little later in worship. Not yet, though. We have a long way to go before the benediction, so don't get excited. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And let's just process through this. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel." And there's the word, the evangel, the good news that I preach to you, which you receive, in which you stand, by which you're being saved. That is, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. And then he tells us what the content of the good news is. The gospel is the good news. Here's the content. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. There you go. So, in this sense, evangelical theology is as old as the New Testament is old. In fact, you know, if we had time, we could even trace this into the Old Testament covenantal promises, the good news. But as a word, it appears in Luke and then many other places in the New Testament. And again, the content of the good news is what? Christ, the Son of God, comes as the innocent sacrifice. He lives a life of perfect holiness. He wins our justification. He dies to atone for our sins. He's raised again from the dead. He ascended to the Father, and he did that for sinners like you and me. That's the content of the good news. So evangelical theology is not new. It's old. Okay? Evangelicalism is the movement in modern times to hold on to that against the tide of Protestant liberalism, which I'll talk about in just a minute. So is that clear? When we say the word evangelical, we're not talking about anything new at all. Again, here is from the another dictionary of theology. Evangelical theology goes back to the first centuries of the Christian era, in which the early church sought to correlate the teaching of Scripture and penetrate its meaning and defend it. Okay? Let me quote from a scholar I've really come to love, a British scholar named Dr. Michael Reeves. His book on the Trinity, Delighting in the Trinity, is outstanding. If you haven't read that, we actually, when we were in the school back prior to 2014 and we were doing, I forgot what class it was, we used Michael Reeves' book on the Trinity. It's outstanding. But he's got a little booklet on evangelical faith, and I want to just quote him because he says some really good things here. To be evangelical means to be faithful to the gospel. Okay? That, of course, will look different in different eras, depending on the challenges that those eras present Christianity. What marks out true evangelicalism is that it constantly reforms, not to conform to each new era, but to be faithful to the gospel amid the particular challenges each era presents. Okay? So you hear in that definition that the evangelical faith is pushing against conformity to something and retaining conformity to the Word of God. You have to do both. If you're going to hold on to something, you have to push against the threats. And evangelical theology has always lived in the crucible of threats, false doctrine, the tides of culture that begin to squash the church and want us to conform. And so to be evangelical is to hold on to the truth of Scripture and to push against conformity to everything that would be the antithesis of the truth or the gospel. So an evangelical holds and pushes. He holds and he pushes back. And that's the way we will live. The early reformers called themselves evangelicals. That's the word they used. Excuse me. Just a little hairball or something. I don't know. Yeah. Cough it up here and I'll feel better. So they used that word because that was the word in the New Testament. We are the gospel believers, the gospelizers. You know, against the abuses of Roman Catholic theology, against this, against that, against this cult, against that movement, we are the evangelicals. We're holding on to the gospel. Okay. Here's another quote from Dr. Reeves. It's really important. In the desire of the reformers to be evangelical, they were not seeking to conform to any tradition or party, nor did they believe that they were in any way innovative. Now, that's a great insight. Here's a quote from Luther. We are not teaching anything novel. What we're teaching is something ancient. It's not innovative. It's not cutting edge. It's not new. It's old, right? And boy, I just want to stop and deal with this just for a second, if you'll let me. What an attraction there is to always be reinventing the church. Always be reinventing what we do. Always be reinventing our message. You know, that's been a constant threat. And many churches do. Many otherwise evangelical churches believe they have to change their tune to keep up with culture. That was not what the reformers thought. They're offering not one thing new. It's an ancient faith. It's an ancient church. And that's a good thing. And so we want to push against the pressures to change, to shave off certain, unpleasant doctrines, or beliefs that modern men don't want to hear, to make it more palatable, to make Christianity more believable. And again, that's the project of Protestant liberalism, actually. And I'll get to that in a minute. All right, so anyway, I wanted you to hear Dr. Reeves on that. Okay, now, so what does evangelical theology consist of? What are the essentials? And I want to give you a list, all right? So pull out your pencils, crank them up. And if you want to take a list or take down a list, you can. These are being recorded, so if I go too fast, you can always rewind the tape if you want to. Okay. What are some of the essentials? Number one, Scripture is God's Word. And we talked about Protestantism and the sola scriptura. The ultimate authority is the Word of God. And so there's this high view that Scripture is verbally inspired. That is, the words are inspired, right? Not just ideas, but the words are. And the Spirit of God is moving through the writers, those 40 human writers of the Bible. He is moving through them, and what comes out is the breath of God. Using their temperaments and their personalities and interests, that they don't become automatons. We don't believe in a dictation theory of inspiration, but we do believe that the product, what they wrote down, was the Word of God, every last word. The Trinity, okay? The Trinity. And as we confessed a couple of weeks ago from the Athanasian Creed, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you can't be a Christian. A Trinitarian faith. That's what the church has always believed. Christ's incarnation as Savior and Lord. You have to believe in the incarnation of Christ. The full divinity and humanity of Christ is essential. Humanity's spiritual depravity. We know that as original sin. That's essential to be an evangelical. God's gracious initiative in salvation. Whether you're an Arminian or Reformed, you must agree that God loves us first. And the Arminians that I know and love and appreciate and read would say, absolutely, God takes the initiative. Now, we'll get to one of the differences in a minute about that, but when we talk about God's initiative, all evangelicals believe that God must take the first step. Okay, Christ's death as a blood atonement for our sins. Christ's bodily resurrection, his second advent, again, regardless of how you believe it'll play out, the coming of Christ, the judgment following the resurrection. Again, at whatever time your chart says that happens, everybody got the chart of eschatology, but whenever the resurrection is, we believe judgment follows, right? Judgment will come. And then the necessity of the proclamation of the gospel to all people. Now, that was a real quick list, but you can see there's a lot of parallel thought when you compare the list of Protestant beliefs with the list of evangelical beliefs. They fit together very nicely, right? And those are some of the things, and maybe not all of them, but the big things you have to believe to call yourself an evangelical and use the term in its classic sense of an evangelical, okay? Now, I want to talk about some diversity within those in a minute, but let me stop and see what questions have popped in your mind so far. Yes, sir, jump in there, Marcus. Right. Again, what we're going to learn, and I should have said this to begin with, all these terms are laden with baggage, and they're really flexible, especially the term fundamentalist, the term Christian, the term evangelical. They are all wax noses. They really are. What we're trying to do is recover the original meaning. And so that's why we want to distinguish between evangelical faith or evangelical theology and evangelicalism, which may or may not be faithful, right? Generally speaking, evangelicalism is made up of people who are trying to be faithful. However, like you referenced, the Ligonier Survey, and you can get this online, a Ligonier Survey of what evangelicals believe, it will scare you to death. And Marcus is right. There's a big chunk of evangelicals that, you know, call themselves evangelicals who don't believe Christ is the only way of salvation. So that's part of the issue. We'll see that really with this word fundamental or fundamentalism in a minute. But yeah, those are wax nose terms. And we really want to put a classic definition on them because that's how we have to measure where we are. We have to have some terms to measure our faithfulness. Who are we? And so anyway, if I don't address that better later on, you please raise that again. That's a very good point. Other questions or comments? Yes, sir. Yeah, I'm gonna talk about that at length in a minute. Yeah, but I mean, what you're saying is really good. The evangelical movement and fundamentalism kind of go together,
so
right?
Would it be more appropriate to like try to reclaim that fundamentalism term, because fundamentalism has been kind of like drugged through the mud.
Yeah,
as
it has.
Yeah.
That's right.
That what we're trying to do in a lot of cases is return to fundamentalism.
Yeah.
At that original movement that led into.
Yeah. So here's what I would say. The question is, you know, fundamentalism, evangelicalism, what's the best term? All right. I think because the term evangelical is actually a biblical term, it's probably a better term. However, I'm not willing to punt away the word fundamental. Technically, fundamentalism came first, and then evangelicalism, in one sense. Modern, you know, evangelicalism, in one sense. But they go together, and I want to distinguish them. And I'm really going to confuse you now, okay? So hang on. At the end of the day, I think the evangelical faith and the fundamentals are the same thing. That's where we're going to go. They're really the same thing. Now, they're not viewed that way. They're wax noses again. It depends on who's given the definition. But at the end, they're talking about the same thing. So when we get into fundamentalism, I think that will become clear why that's such a confusing term. Yeah. So there's diversity within evangelicalism. And praise the Lord for that. We don't think everybody has to believe every single doctrine the way we do. So you remember in our first session, we talked about distinguishing first-order doctrines from second-order doctrines, and that's the tricky part. So let me discuss that and give you some second-order doctrines that we think there is legitimate latitude for in the evangelical faith. Number one, church government. All right, church government. There are faithful churches, gospel-preaching churches, that are led by the congregation, a congregational system. There are faithful gospel churches that are led by an episcopacy, like a system of bishops and a main bishop and regional bishops. There's our form of government, which is the correct one, obviously, but we hold this humbly, but our form of government, which is a Presbyterian form of government. Well, you know, we're not all bent out of shape over that. I mean, our Baptist faithful brethren who have a congregational form, we don't think that throws them out of evangelicalism. and or our faithful Anglicans or Methodists, you know, or even the non-denominational movement that has more of an autocracy, you know, where the pastor really is the head dude, you know, we don't think that disqualifies them. And so that's an area of secondary doctrine. How much water you use when you baptize is a secondary doctrine, right? In a perfect world, we would use just a little bit, right? But if you want to go down deep, that's okay with us. And I always, I love to give the illustration of Larry Cockrell, Dr. Larry Cockrell, Family of Faith Church in Birmingham, who is a PCA elder. And Larry is, I think he leads the Doctor of Ministry program at Birmingham Seminary, great brother in Christ, great African-American brother. And when I was on a committee, I would drive down to Birmingham, and I was on a committee Larry was chairing, and we would have a meeting in his church. And you walk into the worship center there, Faith Family Church, and there's a tank full of water. I mean, a big old tank. And they baptized by full immersion in that Presbyterian church. Well, we don't care how much water you use, really, right? That's even among the, in the PCA, we don't. That's really not the first order doctrine. So our, whether you get poured on or sprinkled or you get dunked three or four times, you know, we're not really worried about that. That's a second order doctrine, okay? Another one is whether you're covenantal or dispensational or you don't even know what you are, right? Covenantalism and dispensationalism are two big ways to read the Bible. They are two ways that we interpret Scripture. But we're not going to toss each other out of heaven over that, right? Our dispensational and progressive dispensational brethren are brothers in Christ. And I hope they think that we in the covenant community are brothers in Christ. The second order doctrine. Not unimportant, but second order. Assurance of salvation is a second order doctrine. Because there are Christians who are faithful to the gospel, who believe in justification by faith alone, who aren't so sure about eternal security. All right? Well, we don't think that that excludes them from heaven. All right? Assurance of salvation is a critical doctrine, but not essential to salvation. You don't have to have assurance of salvation to be saved. All right? We think healthy Christianity has that. But I'm not willing to throw out my Nazarene brothers or some from the Wesleyan tradition. Even Wesley himself, I wouldn't want to throw him out of the kingdom because he wasn't sure about his eternal salvation. See, all right, another one would be what comes first, regeneration or faith? Now, we believe regeneration comes first. Our Arminian brethren believe faith comes first. Okay, well, we're not going to throw them out of heaven over that. Now, when they get to heaven, they'll be right. They'll be okay. They'll be fixed, right? But, you know, we don't look again upon our Arminian brethren and say they're evil for that at all. No. So the nature of Christ's return and the millennium. Is the millennium a 1,000-year reign on earth, or is it the reign of Christ with the martyrs in heaven? It goes on during the gospel age. Well, you know, we'll know when we get there. But whether you're pre-trib, post-trib, historic pre-mill, a-mill, you know, whatever mill you are, if you've got Christ in your heart as your Lord and Savior, then we're not worried about those details, really. Okay, the relationship between church and state. Some have see a tighter connection than others, and that's historically been the case. And again, that's not a first order doctrine; that's a second order doctrine. And you could probably think of some others that you would name. All right, so evangelicalism is narrow and broad. Narrow on the first order doctrines, broad on the second order doctrines. And that was the view of the reformers. In fact, you might be surprised to know, talking about the broad scope of the gospel according to the reformers, you have people, you know, like Calvin, I mean, some of the magisterial reformers, Calvin and Luther, saying that inside that apostate Roman Catholic Church, you had true Christians, the sheep of Jesus. You know, there were his elect even there that, you know, were under the tyranny of that system, but yet the precious sheep of Jesus, right? So they were really aiming their arrows at the magisterium, you know, at the teaching office, at what the church was on paper in her confessions and in her practice. They weren't aiming at the people, you see. They said, even among those people that come to Mass, there are some who know Jesus. There are some who know Jesus. And so that's the spirit of evangelicalism, is you major on the majors, right? And you let the secondary things be secondary. You don't fight over those. So I just wanted to throw that out. Now, the question is, how do you know a secondary from a first-order doctrine? And it gets kind of tricky, right? It gets real tricky. And that's where we look back to the way the faithful church has always separated those. Now, we don't believe tradition is authoritative in the way the Scripture is, but we do believe in tradition. We never read the Bible alone. We don't preach alone. We don't write books of theology alone. We always look back to what does the church always believe? What has the church always emphasized? Going back to the apostles, what doctrines did they hold up as primary? And then we try to judge other doctrines by that. So that's the quick answer. We look back. What did the apostles say? What did the church fathers say? What has the church said in her confessional statements? And that guides us in separating out primary from secondary doctrines. Okay? So question. Let's stop right there as to what questions this has caused.
John.
We are, but we don't drive the same car.
Right. And so, you know, until we can recover the term accurately, which I'm not sure that we will ever be able to do, we need to come up with, I think, another term. As some of those in the Reform world have said, we should just call ourselves confessional Christians.
Yeah. Yeah. What Bud is saying is so true that, and let me tell you what he said at first. He said, you know, I'm an evangelical, Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen, they are evangelicals, but they just drive cooler cars than I do, actually. But yeah, what is an evangelical? It can be anything you want it to be, right? And so what Bud is saying is, the term seems to have lost its usefulness because it's so confusing. And you can just pick any term, Reformed. You know, we're Reformed. What does that mean? You know, and Christian. So every term is troublesome. And what Bud is suggesting and others have suggested is that we choose the term confessional. We are a confessional Christian. So, you know, that maybe we'll have to do that. I don't know whether we can recover these words or not. Yeah, I really don't know if we can. Did I see your hand? Then I'll come right back to Matthew. Yeah.
And that it's hard to tell between being second or third person.
Yeah.
So what would infant baptism and knowing at what age or when to baptize?
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. What Abigail's asking is, you know, we look back in this issue of baptism and say, what has the church done? Okay. And you know the answer is? She's done everything you can think of. Baptized every way you can think of. I mean, now, what we know is that even back into the first and second century, we know baptism was practiced both by immersion and by sprinkling. We know that. I mean, that's just historically unassailable, right? It actually happened. And so we look back, we also know that converts only were baptized. Sometimes baptized after a year of instruction in some places. You could not just, you know, walk the aisle and get baptized. You had to kind of walk the aisle and then submit to 1 year's instruction in theology before you could be baptized. And then in other places, they brought their covenant children. So the testimony of history is that we've done everything you can do. Yeah, so that's why that's not a first order doctrine. Right? I'm not gonna say my credo Baptist brothers are unfaithful because they don't baptize their infants. Now, I think we should. I think that's taught in Scripture. But I'm not willing to cast them out of the kingdom because they don't practice paedo baptism. Does that help you? The church has done it all when it comes to that issue. Yeah. It really, that's the truth. It really has. Yeah. Jump in there, Matthew. Yeah. Exactly right. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. Yeah, I hope you heard that. And even within the PCA right now, that term confessional is being used as a pejorative label on us. You know, there was a post written maybe a month or two ago by, and there's no point naming it, you wouldn't know who it was anyway, and I don't know this brother personally at all, but he said, basically, those of us in the PCA who believe what we believe are neo-fundamentalists, and there's no place for us in the PCA. Now, again, what does that mean, neo-fundamentalist? You know, you're one of those confessionals. Boy, the language games are out there, and yeah, that's just the minefield we have to navigate. Right, there may never be a good term that can't be hijacked and turned into something bad. Yeah.
This is really important, though, to the purpose even of this Sunday school, of what's going on within the PCA. So we have non-confessionalists, if you will.
Yeah.
So the pejorative is used against those who would maintain the historic positions of not only PCA, but the historic Reformed faith, the historic confessions.
Yeah.
And you might even just speak to this whole idea of exceptions that
Yeah, I'll get to that. Yeah, I will. About exceptions to the confession. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. And I don't know what the best word is. As Bub was talking, I was thinking, do we call ourselves historic Christians? You know, I don't know. But I want, the purpose of this is, I want you to know what the original language meant, this what these things meant, because it does impact who we are. What was the comment? That's a good question. The comment was, in our PCA, which is a confessional denomination, we have non-confessional pastors. We have some that are non-confessional. Oh, my goodness. So that's the point he was making. And they get there because we have allowed certain exceptions to be taken to our ordination vows when it comes to subscription to our confessional documents. That was his point. Then I saw Brand. Then I'll come back right for Brand.
Do you consider Catholics or Church of Latter-day Saints evangelical?
Okay, boy, this is a great question, all right? And so, and I'll give you Brand's address for those who want. The question is, would I consider Catholics, and you said Jehovah's Witnesses, evangelicals? No. No. Now, again, when I say Catholics, evangelicals, okay, I'm going back to the key definition of evangelical. In the documents of the Roman Catholic, and I'm not talking about individual Roman Catholics, what they believe. I'm separating the people from the institution. On paper, the institution of the Catholic Church has anathematized anyone who believes that you're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So therefore, they are not evangelical. To my understanding, Jehovah's Witnesses for a long time. Are you saying Jehovah's Witnesses are? Did you say Jehovah's Witnesses? Oh, Latter-day Saints. Oh, yeah. Oh, my goodness. You know that. Boy, I'm having to. Okay, that is. Okay, calm down, Mike. Deep breath. No, calm down. Calm down. That would be a cult. That's not even on the planet. That's a cult. That's a science fiction cult. It's not unlike Scientology in its base beliefs. It's a sign. It's a cult. So, but if you're talking about like Jehovah's Witnesses cult, talking about Seventh-day Adventist, well, okay, they used to be referred to as a cult by most Reformed theologians. They have made some changes in their beliefs, moving toward more of an evangelical position. So I couldn't say now what they are. But Catholicism, until they deny what they said in the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, they will not be evangelicals. They couldn't be. They have said if you're an evangelical, you will spend eternity in hell. That's what the Council of Trent declared. Yeah, so that'd be my answer to that. Mike. Yeah, Mike wants to know, what's non-confessional? Yeah, so when we say confessional church, we mean that the church structure is based on and stands on their agreement to certain theological statements, and they hold their officers to those statements. Ours is the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechism. So there's an official expectation that all officers, all teaching and ruling elders in the PCA will conform to that confessional statement. Now, like let's say in the Reformed Baptist movement, okay, which is a subset of the Baptist Church, the Reformed Baptist movement, they look to the 1689 Second London Confession, and they hold their officers accountable to that. So they're confessional. A lot of congregational churches, though, do not officially hold their officers accountable to any agreed-upon standard of theological measurement. All right? Does that make sense? Yeah, the Baptist Faith and Message is not a confessional statement. It is a summary of what's believed, but that has no power over the officers at all. That's the difference. Now, again, you know, not to say that many Southern Baptists look to that and they judge their own doctrine by that. I'm not saying that didn't happen unofficially, but it's just not official. So that's ours is actually a confessional statement. And when any teaching elder in the PCA is ordained, you know, you turn around, you get ordained by the presbytery, you turn around and there's a piece of paper that says, "I promise to be in subjection to this." You sign your name in public. That you will teach that, see? That's more what confessional means. We have standards that we hold our officers to. All right. One more question. Yes, sir. I see that last sinner's hand going up to be saved. Yes, sir.
Okay, you said there were confessional denominations, that the official PCA are held without account. Bud just said that there are people in the PCA who are not.
Yes. Officers in other churches, like besides teaching elders? I'm sure, absolutely. Yeah. And that's the problem. We are a confessional denomination. We have not enforced the rules. We have not done discipline on our officers. Is that what you're asking? And so, yeah, you might have churches with the entire session made up of people that don't agree with what we believe. Yeah, I mean, absolutely. When you find out that answer, will you please tell me? That's the question. Why mess us up? That's the question. There's a perfect denomination for you to go to already made, you know? Yeah, that's the whole point. That's a great point. Yeah. One more sinner can repent, then we got to go preach.
So, everybody takes exceptions to the Westminster Confession.
Yes.
Some people don't really hold to strict Sabbath.
Right. Yeah.
Like that, yeah. Right. It's like, oh, the PCA has always been non-confessional in the sense that we all take exceptions.
It has been. I want to get into that later, but because that's the case, because we've allowed the list of exceptions to grow, now Pandora's box is open. That's the problem. So somehow you've got to close that without looking to the confession and saying it's infallible. Because we don't believe that, see. We don't believe the confession is infallible. It can be changed, and, you know, it can be amended, right? But when we start giving exceptions, it's hard to know when to stop, and that's part of the problem. I hate to have to go, but somebody's got to preach. So, cut it off. So let's go. See y'all in a few minutes.